on page 32 at the back. Lord's Days 25 to 30 now deal with the means of grace. These are the Word and the sacraments. And the Catechism speaks almost extensively about the sacraments. It only briefly discusses the Word as a means of grace. And that's partly to do with the times when this was written. The Reformers had a lot of struggle with the sacraments when the Catechism was written because of the wrong practices in the Roman Catholic Church. But it's important that we first consider the primacy of the Word as we look at Lord's Day 25 before we talk about the sacraments themselves. Since then, we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only. Whence comes this faith? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he of grace grants us the remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are then both the Word and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed, for the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? Two, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read this entire chapter. And we'll be focusing on the last section of this chapter, verses 10 to 16. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And we'll be concentrating on the following verses. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That ends the reading of God's word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the late 1700s in Britain, William Wilberforce, the member of Parliament who was so instrumental in the abolition of the slave trade in the British Empire, and his friend, William Pitt, who was once Prime Minister of Britain, went to hear a well-known minister of that time whose name was Richard Cecil. Wilberforce, as you may know, was known for his devout Christianity. He was converted when he was a politician, and he served for 50 years in British politics. He was converted when he was a politician. It's interesting to study his life, knowing that there have been faithful men in the political scene who have effectively brought their faith to the political scene. Pitt, however, was not a Christian. He was only a Christian by name in the nominal sense, which was so common among the higher classes of those in British culture at that time. These two were close friends, yet as Christians will be, Wilberforce was so concerned for his friend that he wanted him to find Jesus Christ. And so after many attempts, Wilberforce finally convinced his friend Pitt to accompany him to hear Richard Cecil. According to Wilberforce, Cecil was at his very best that day, and he preached the gospel in a very powerful way. Wilberforce himself was carried away by the sermon and wondered the whole time what his friend Pitt thought. How he was thinking about the sermon that was on Christ. Well, he didn't have to wait long to find out. As they were still walking out of the building after the service, Pitt turned to his friend and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea about what that man was talking about." He couldn't grasp it. It made no sense to him. What was light and life in the plainest way to Wilberforce was confusion and foolishness to Pitt. This is the fact of that which the apostle is describing here. It is the fact that explains why no one is to be surprised by unbelief. Jesus never was. Paul never was. Unbelief is man's natural state, and it will not be changed unless the Spirit works. And so how does the Spirit work? A few Lord's days back, the Catechism was emphatic when it said that to be righteous before God, to escape His wrath, and be justified before the Creator of heaven and earth, one must have faith. Faith in the Lord is necessary. Where does that faith come from? That's what Lord's Day 25 answers. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. And that excludes any other sources. Faith can't come from our parents. It can't come from ministers. It can't come from the church. It comes from the Holy Spirit alone. And so it is the Holy Spirit that Lord's Day 25 directs our attention, and how He works faith in the hearts of sinners, as well how we are strengthened in the faith. And so I call you to hear 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, with this theme, how the Holy Spirit works faith and helps us to understand. First, the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Second, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and third, illumination of the Holy Spirit. So first, revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Catechism has already spoken about the necessity of faith in Lord's Day 20, the nature of faith in Lord's Day 21, the content of faith in Lord's Day 22, and the benefit of faith in Lord's Days 23 and 24. Now it asks about the origin of faith. Do we receive it from our parents? Is it by our own doing that we come to faith? You note carefully that the Catechism doesn't say that God awakens faith by the preaching of the gospel. In other words, where does the awakening take place in man? Why is it that some who hear the good news believe while others refuse to do so? And you can answer that question in two ways. The wrong way is to find the solution in man. Many evangelicals today will say that there is an element of goodness in a man to believe. And they would say, this man we know, call him Mr. Gray, came to Jesus because he took hold of the lifeline that Jesus threw out to him. Whereas Mr. Black did not have faith because he didn't take hold of God. And the problem with that view of salvation is that we don't have the seed of faith in us in order that it be awakened. That's not our natural condition. We learn differently from God's Word. Consider the passage that we read here from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The apostle is speaking here about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. The verses before our text, verses 1 to 5, speak how Paul came to the church with much weakness and fear and trembling, not with persuasive words of man's wisdom to the Corinthians, but he came with the demonstration and power of God's Spirit. He spoke the wisdom of God in a mystery that had been revealed by God. And then just immediately before our text, verse 9, he quotes from Isaiah 64, verse 4, and Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is often taken to express the greatness and wonder of eternal life. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him. But clearly, Paul is using it in a different sense. Man does not acquire wisdom or the knowledge of God by his reasoning abilities or through his own observation or by what he hears. It's revealed to him by the Spirit of God. No man has ever figured out how to get into heaven on his own. Those who have had it shown to them in a different way. And so the apostle says in verse 10, God has revealed this redemption to us, to the apostles, and to others who they preach to, so that we know about it today. How has God revealed it? In verse 10, through His Spirit. But how can the Spirit of God reveal anything to dead people? How can dead people come to know God's redeeming work of Christ? That's possible, congregation, because the Holy Spirit raises dead people to new life. These people by nature are dead in sin, but they're raised from their spiritual graves and made alive again. The word for revealed here is the Greek word meaning to disclose something that was previously hidden or to unveil something that was veiled. God made himself known to us through the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who is the agent of revelation. He reveals God to us. The rest of verse 10 says, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who knows the deep recesses of the mind of God. the phrase here, searches all things, does not mean that he's ignorant and he has to look around to know things of God. He too is God. He knows everything. The phrase simply means that he is the one who penetrates the inner being, the inner essence of God. He's God's own spirit. And God takes great satisfaction in knowing himself, congregation. He doesn't need doesn't need man to tell him who he is, nor does he need angels to tell him who he is. He knows himself. The Spirit searches the deep things of God. And that point is further brought out in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And the analogy is a simple one. You can go up to someone and say, hey, I know you. You know them by their facial features, their nose, their mouth, their personality. But you can't know that person like that person knows themselves. You will never know someone else like you know yourself. The only thing that will ever really know the depths of you is your own spirit. There are certain things about other people that you will never know about, even after years of friendship. Paul is saying that a man's spirit knows himself the best. And so the rest of verse 11 says, even so, and we could add to a much greater degree, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows God's mind except God himself. And if that's the case with the Spirit, who is God, no one else can tell us about God more than God himself. He reveals God to us. In the words of Jesus, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And so the Catechism points out that it's not only the word preached that changes lives. It is the word preached together with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And here is a simple illustration of what that means. Imagine a man who sits in pitch darkness all by himself all the time. He sits completely in the dark for two reasons. One, there is no light. And two, his eyes are blinded. And so what does he need then in order to see? Well, he needs two gifts. He needs someone to turn on the lights for him, but he also needs someone to restore his eyesight. And God's Spirit works in that way. He uses the preaching of the Word, but he reveals himself so that we understand the Word brought. He makes a man able to understand the deep things of God. Congregation, this is such a blessing about knowing the Lord. Consider that God didn't send us a secondary, less important messenger like an angel. He sent his Spirit. He sent God himself. And no one knows God better than him. That's what revelation is. The Spirit bringing the deep things of God to man. And in a sense, he comes from heaven with a gift all wrapped up for us from God. We're not even able to appreciate that gift until our eyes have been opened to it. And he makes us alive so that we can open that gift, as it were, and come to understand God. But what is the package that the Spirit brings to us? How does revelation come? And that leads us to the second point, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Some people might think that the Bible is just a bunch of opinions of man. It's a whole collection of words put together of man's own thoughts. But that's not the case according to verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The we in this verse does not refer to Christians in general. It refers to the apostles and the writers of Scripture. they were the ones who received revelation and recorded it. They were inspired. According to John 14, verse 26, the Lord said, "When I leave you, the Comforter will come, and he will teach you all things and bring you into the remembrance of all the things that I have said." That wasn't a promise to all believers in that particular point there. That was spoken to those who would write the New Testament. That's what Paul means when he says that he had been given things freely from God. The apostles were spokesmen for God and wrote down what he said. And that's further explained in verse 13, which says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Paul's saying, when I speak to you, it's not with my own words. It's with the Holy Spirit's words. This verse very clearly teaches that the words of Scripture are given by the Spirit. So when Paul wrote down, Paul sat down to write 1 Corinthians, the Spirit of God took control of that man and used the words that were his own vocabulary and arranged them in the order that he wanted them to be. The Holy Spirit selected the words using the personality and education of this writer so that his words reflected him. The writers didn't write things down like robots. God used the gospel writers and Paul and others as instruments to write the word. And now we have the written word. Note that it is the written word of God that God uses. He is pleased to teach you through the preaching of the word, the explanation of his written word. And it's true that sometimes people are not converted in that way. They might be converted by reading the Bible. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't be sending our money to the Gideons, because people have been converted in that way, through that ministry. But normally it is through the preaching. As Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 1, it's through the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. Consider God's means of grace. Once again this afternoon, it's foolish. In the minds of men, it makes more sense to use a better way to teach rather than to have a man stand in front of a church explaining the Bible. There's nothing complicated in that. No plasma screens or Dolby speakers or surround sound, though we do use microphones and speakers to amplify. Yet preaching is ordained by God. It's simply expounding the Scriptures, that which has been written down, and its application to us. It's through the explanation of words of the Bible that the Holy Spirit works. He saves us through it and builds us up in the faith through it. Every word was inspired. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And so every word is what makes us wise for salvation. Every word is profitable for doctrine. Every word is profitable for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. So young people, in your times of study, when you get together for young people's on Thursday night, pay attention to the words of Scripture. Don't base your interpretation on what you think the passage means. Study the words. God breathed the right words into the human authors, and they're written down for our study. And it takes careful study to do this. And when you're listening to the word being preached, pay attention to the details and the meaning of the words as they're explained. We do this on Sunday for a reason. It's because the Holy Spirit inspired His Word. Every word is breathed out by Him for our instruction. Every word and every detail of Scripture is important. And so the Spirit of God inspired the Word and uses the preaching of it. But we can't stop there. There are a lot of people who have a Bible, and either they don't know what's in it, or they misinterpret it. For example, some people conclude after reading the Bible that Jesus can't be God. It's possible to misinterpret it. And so there's something else we need to mention. Thirdly, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The truth of the Holy Spirit's the truth of the Holy Spirit communicates to us first in Scripture, and then it is brought to life in our hearts through the Spirit's illumination. Paul's not talking here about people receiving revelations of God through directly from the Spirit, like communications directly from heaven. These revelations are not voices that we hear in our souls. It's by the understanding of the Word through spiritual minds. And Paul brings that out in verses 14 to 16, both negatively and positively. First, negatively in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The word there for natural man is used only in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Jude 19, where it says, it is these who set up divisions, sensual people or natural people, not having the Spirit. Natural people are defined here as people who do not have God's Spirit. There are simple, ordinary people whose hearts and minds are not touched with the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. He's like a blind man who can't see the sun. He can't see the sun of righteousness. It's like that illustration we used earlier of William Pitt, who could not discern the preaching of the Word. It had no impact on him. And yet the opposite of natural man is spiritual man, a person whose mind and heart are renewed by the Spirit. Verse 15 says that he is one who judges spiritual things. He can judge all things. And that means that he can evaluate things. He has an ability to understand the world that he is in. But he himself is rightly judged by no one. That is, the man without the Spirit cannot make true judgments about the man with the Spirit. A worldly man can't know a Christian any better than he can know Jesus. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3 in verse 16 when talking about the Lord. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? In other words, no one can judge a spiritual man, for to do that would be to judge the Lord himself. And because we have the mind of Christ, the world cannot understand us. And yet the good news of the spiritual man is that no one can stand above him in judgment, no matter what the ridicule he might receive for his faith. What Paul is saying through all this is that we need to understand the working of the Spirit in us, the illuminating of the Word of God. He revealed it, he inspired it, and he makes us understand it when we're made spiritual like him. In a word, what he does is he works faith in us to believe his word. And if you want to be that spiritual man, consider what it means. It means you have to commit your life to Christ, and he'll plant within you the Spirit to make you know the truth and grow in it. And if you know that truth, you need to have that faith strengthened. The preaching of the Word is meant to cause us to become more spiritual and to have, as verse 14 says, more discernment. Congregation, your faith comes under attack all the time. Day by day, we're confronted by different things. The world attacks us. Our sinful nature attacks us. You have an argument with someone in the house. There's hard news to hear, or there's death to digest. And each circumstance, as each one changes by the day, we need to be reminded again and again of God's promises. We can never say that we have arrived, that we have accepted the promises of God in Christ once and for all. Faith is a daily activity. It's time and again receiving, accepting, and embracing the gospel of Jesus Christ in our varying circumstances. In order to be encouraged by God's promises in our changing situations, the Lord gives us this day of the week, Sunday, and tells us every week to be here. This is the workshop for the Holy Spirit so that we can be equipped to receive by faith what God has promised in Christ. And we need that growth. That's why the Catechism points out that it's the Word that nourishes us. But also the sacraments are meant to nourish that faith. Both the Word and the sacraments together. And we're going to be spending some weeks on what the sacraments mean. But a point of clarification needs to be made about the sacraments strengthening us as well. The sacraments, for some believers, present a problem. This happens when a believer might not understand their nature and function. A fine Christian once said to G.I. Williamson, a well-known Reformed minister, "I don't seem to get anything out of the Lord's Supper. It just doesn't seem to do anything for me. I seem to get more out of the preaching." And this man's problem was that he expected something quite different from what he received through the preaching. But there's only one gospel, and it comes to us both through the preaching and the sacraments. And we need to see this clearly if we simply recall that the sacraments are signs and seals, according to Answer 66. The sacraments are signs. A sign is something that points to something else. Just think of a handshake that you make with someone who you care about, your friend, who you haven't seen for a while. He will likely come up to you and give you a warm handshake. But the handshake itself is not something that binds you together. What binds you together is your esteem that you have for that person. But still, the handshake is important and it still counts. It's a token of the friendship. It's a sign of the reality of that friendship. But, and this is the important part, the friendship was there even before the handshake took place. Before the handshake could be a sign of it. Or think of a diploma. It's just a piece of paper, but it shows that you are a graduate of a university or a theological college. And you're assured of this because it bears the seal of the university or the seminary. It has authority because of this. But obviously, the seal does not make you an engineer or whatever. It confirms the authority of the training that was received. A seal adds something to the diploma because it confirms the authority behind that institution. And that is similar to what the sacraments are. They're no different than the gospel in their message, but they are signs of what they represent, and they seal to us the authority of the message of the gospel. And so what is it then that G.I. Williamson said to this man? He said the answer was quite simple. There was nothing there that was much different in the feelings for the preaching and the sacraments. The sacraments don't add something new to the gospel preaching. They stand for the gospel. They add an element of assurance to the message that we hear preached. And just as we feel our hands, our friend's handshake, and say to ourselves, yes, he really is our friend. So also in the sacraments, we receive reassurance from Jesus. He reassures us that we really are saved by the self-sacrifice that he made for us. And that's what question or answer 67 of the Catechism states. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation stands in the one sacrifice Christ made for us on the cross. But let us remember, congregation, the primacy of the Word. Both the Word and the sacraments are means to strengthen our faith, but it is mainly through the Word and its preaching that we are strengthened. And that is how the Spirit works. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you do not send to us a secondary messenger like an angel who is just a creature, but you have sent yourself, that we have God reigning in us, and that you have caused us, O Lord, to believe. For we acknowledge, Father, that faith has not come from man, but that you have planted faith within us so that we might receive the gospel and everything that is in there. Father, we thank you for your work, for the fact that you reveal yourself to us through the Word, that we have your Word to read every day. Oh, Father, we pray for a greater love and yearning after that Word, that we might grow in our appreciation of it, and that we might grow in our understanding of it, knowing, Lord, how it does apply to our lives. Father, we pray for wisdom, for we realize that it is only by your Spirit that we can understand your Word. And so we pray that your Spirit would be our constant guide, that we would not rely on our own wisdom, but that we would rest always in the working of your Spirit in our hearts. Father, we thank you as well for the sacraments and what they mean. And we realize that they are signs and seals, that they point to that one message of the gospel, namely that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. And so, Father, we pray that we would grow in our appreciation of your Word and the preaching of it. May we grow by it. May you cause our hearts, O Lord, to embrace the truths of Scripture. And we pray that we as a church would also grow in our appreciation of what the sacraments mean to us. We pray that you would then bless us as we go from here into this coming week. May you give us all that we stand in need of for our various tasks, as well as, Lord, some of the burdens that we're called to bear. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing note number 29 in response, Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. The offering now will be taken up for Middle East Reformed Fellowship. Sing for our doxology, number 469, stanza 3. Lift up your hearts, congregation, and receive the Lord's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.